Please turn your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 52. Isaiah chapter 52. We're going to be reading eventually all of this and chapter 53. We'll begin by reading what is sort of the preamble to the servant song here, the first three verses, encapsulating the whole in the first three verses. We will pray and then continue. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high, just as many were astonished at you. His visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him, for what they had not been told, they shall see, and what they had not heard, they shall consider. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word. You say it was purified seven times, and we know it was pure in the first. We thank you, Lord, for your glory, your honor, your majesty that you are declaring in your Son, the Lord Jesus. Lord, help us to declare him, to preach him and him crucified. And Lord, we do ask you that we might receive your word. We pray for any among us who have not yet come to the Lord Jesus in truth, that, Lord, you would grant them true repentance. You would grant them grace to cleave to the Lord Jesus. And we ask you this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. I look forward to the days of heaven, where the Lord will do all his holy will still. He's been doing all his holy will. The world will look out and say, well, there's all this sin. How could that be in God's holy will? Well, praise God, he ordained that wicked men would put the Lord Jesus Christ up upon a tree to die in our place. That was determined before the foundation of the world. But in heaven, I look forward to the Lord's exegesis of the whole Bible. We'll have plenty of time, plenty of verses where he will go down and say, well, men said this and they were right, and men said this and they were wrong. And I suppose all of us will have tears wiped from our eyes by the Lord Jesus, by the fact we didn't see it as he intended it to be. What I'd like to do initially is kind of take a 10,000-foot view of the whole Bible. And it always scares my wife when I say that, but anyway, the 10,000-foot view in four words. Those four words are union, disunion, union, and communion. I thought Brother Fred was going to preach my message this morning as he was reading that passage. He kept saying union and communion. Well, here we are. Those four words, union, disunion, union, and communion. You notice there's two unions there. This is a really good thing. God has always been one holy God, one in Trinity, one in unity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, ever in communion and love with one another. Before creation, there was no sin. There was no disunion, only the union and the perfection of thrice holy fellowship. In John 1, we read, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. You notice that John stated twice, with God. When God repeats something that often, that so soon, he's really emphasizing the Son was with the Father. As you know, in that passage, it says the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so he's stressing this unity. The Father and the Son were one forever and ever and ever in this union. The Spirit breathed into John these words, emphasizing this union of the Father and Son, an eternal, unbreakable union. Unfathomable is the depth and glory and wonder of this indissoluble oneness of essence. Not only do we see the union in the Trinity, but we see it in the wonder of this God walking in union with Adam and Eve in the cool of the garden. Holy fellowship, untainted by sin. No separation, no dissipation, no destruction. Only bliss and joy in fellowship with God. Such sublime walks with God can we barely imagine. Fruits innumerable were available to the unstained couple. Emblems of the fruits of fellowship they found in the Lord. But the horror of sin enters. What did not happen in the cool of the evening with the Lord happened in a meeting with the serpent. The union with the Lord, so blessed, is now dissolved by disobedience. The unity so apparent is now shattered by their turning from the Lord. They break the commandment that they had kept since creation began. The Lord whom they once loved is now the one from whom they hide. Disunion enters. Disunion now reigns in the heart that once delighted in him. Sin now rules, and now the Lord must go and find the hiding pair. Those who were with him are now against him. Disunion is all they will know apart from grace. If it were not for the promise that the Lord himself would crush the head of the serpent, there would be no hope. There would be no way for them to know the unity they broke, except for the promise given of a seed to come who would himself crush the head of the serpent and restore that unity broken. The fallen pair have children after their own image. Sinners who fell in Adam have sinners still more. Children of disunion are disunited with their Lord and Creator. The Old Testament is a record of the sin which reigned now in the hearts of fallen men. The world is now drowning in its own filth and degradation, the outcome of what fell there. All this sin is falling out because of the disunion between God and man. What can repair such loss? Who is there who can intervene and right that which is wrong? Who can, by his great purity and might, forge a way for the lost to be crowned with an everlasting union with the Lord so that they might experience communion with God on high? Here enters the promised servant. The Father calls him my servant. Do you not see him in Isaiah 52:13? He is the one who will deal prudently. He will be exalted and extolled and very high. In his work for the Father and in behalf of us, he will be marred. He will be marred more than any man, and his visage more than the sons of men. If I were a child here, I'd be saying, okay, what's a visage? A visage is someone's face, and also meaning his overall appearance. The Lord Jesus Christ, in taking the punishment due to our sins, was marred beyond recognition. Alex Moiter, whose book on Isaiah was recently mentioned on Alistair Begg's radio program, translate this as follows. His appearance, such disfigurement beyond anyone else. His marginal statement is as follows. The thought is that his suffering left him more damaged than any other had ever been, and indeed prompted the question whether what remained could even be human. We forgive the artists who have not pictured, except for one, his name was Jack Chick. Think of it. It says in the Psalms, the plowers plowed upon my back, they made long their furrows. And we got farmers here, and they know what it is when sod is kicked over and there is that deep furrow. And that's what God used to picture the back of Jesus. The crown of thorns was put upon his head, and the rods pounded upon that crown of thorns, and the artist missed it because his face was pouring blood. The palms of men who were like the Navy SEALs or the Green Beret pummeled his face. And he was bruised, and he was broken, and his face was marred more than any man. We know that he did not have a bone broken because of the prophecy which promised such, but there was never a promise that his flesh would not be broken for us. In this song of the Lord's servant, we read clearly of what theologians call the vicarious, penal, substitutionary atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. The word vicarious means acting for another, filling the place of another. It means substituted in the place of another. Straight out of Noah Webster's 1828 edition. Christ was a vicarious sacrifice to produce a vicarious atonement in our place. He took our place in judgment so that in our place he might take our curse upon himself, so that we might take with him a place in heaven. In short, he was offered as a sacrifice in our place. The word penal has to do with punishment due to the breaking of the law of God. Christ took our place under the wrath of God to appease the wrath of God so that we might be forgiven and so that we might be pronounced righteous. One might say Christ's vicarious, penal, substitutionary atonement paved the way for our justification and all other blessings afforded in our salvation, such as sanctification and glorification. He died as our mediator so that we might be brought safely back to God. Amen. He, by himself, repaired the breach. Our disunion with God was dissolved by his death. Our union and communion with God was secured upon Calvary through his blood and righteousness. He was condemned in our place. We now go free, following him in his commandments. Beethoven's Fifth Symphony, with its da-da-da-da, da-da-da-da, uses this motif many times throughout this famous piece. In other words, children, it's played over and over and over again. So Isaiah, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, uses the motif of Christ's vicarious suffering throughout this passage. As you may be aware, much of the Old Testament is in Hebrew poetry. Isaiah is written in this poetry that rhymes the logic of holy theology. As our two eyes provide the depth perception of our vision, so Hebrew poetry in its couplets provides depth to the meaning of what is being said. In the 10 verses ranging from Isaiah 53:3 through 12, there are 42 lines of poetry. No less than 27 of these lines speak of his suffering in our place. Let us now read these statements of his vicarious suffering for us. Behold, I go back to verse 13 of chapter 52, and we'll proceed through the end with few comments. But we are looking for these 27 statements, and particularly those who speak of his dying in our place, his vicarious penal substitutionary atonement. Behold, that means fix your eyes upon. Do not take your eyes away from gazing upon this one. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. just as many were astonished at you. His visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him, for what had not been told them they shall see, and what they had not heard they shall consider. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. I want to remind you that John the Baptist, and by the way, those in Israel, they'd seen this Lord Jesus. He'd grown up down the block. They knew of his mother and father. They knew of his brothers and sisters. And it was John the Baptist who said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And he said that I would not have known him unless I'd seen the Spirit descending upon him. He was a regular looking person. He was the man down the block. Yes, he had not sinned, but they were too blind to see that. And so there was nothing in him that stuck out beyond what the fact that he was a perfect man. Verse 3, he is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. Now let's pause here. We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. You remember they sat down and just sort of watched him there. And the thought was, here are three sinners. And we know the Romans put the worst sinner right in the middle of the three. What did he do that God would so strike him? And they believed. And he thought he was blasphemous, right? He should be put there. And this is what God is doing to someone who deserves this. And Isaiah is pointing out the contrast between what men saw and what God was doing. So we read that again. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. It was not his transgressions. It was our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes, we are healed. You remember, if the Lord says something once, that's enough. He says it twice, I want you to really take notice. Abraham, Abraham, Jacob, Jacob. But here we have him saying in 4 and 5, four lines of Hebrew poetry, every one of those four, he is taking our place. In six of the eight lines, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. And then in verse 5, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. I hope you see yourself very clearly written in that verse in the Bible. If you do not, you are lost, and you need to find yourself there. God saves men that are lost, not men that are saved or are doing well without Christ. So we are in this verse, and I hope you see yourself. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And now the statement of his penal substitution. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. We were doing our own thing, and Christ was obeying his Father perfectly in every commandment, in every moment of his life. And the iniquity of us all fell upon him. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted. yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. You remember that before Pilate. Pilate could not believe that this man is not trying to defend himself. He was standing in our place, condemned. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. And hear the statement again. For the transgressions of my people, he was stricken. The world will never understand what Christ did, but we will understand because it was for our transgressions. He was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. Joseph of Arimathea was a rich man, and he provided a grave for Jesus. Because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. An alternate translation for this is to crush him. We know the promise in the Old Testament in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, is that there would be a seed whose heel would be crushed by the serpent, but he would crush the serpent's head. And the Father here uses that same expression, a different Hebrew word, a synonym, but he was crushed by the Lord. It pleased the Lord to crush him, to bruise him. He has put him to grief. And now we're going to see the fruit of this, the outcome of this, where our disunion is being made union with the Lord. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. In other words, the Lord is going to save his people from their sins. Not a single person for whom Christ died, that he had ordained from the foundation of the world, will be lost. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. The Father looking upon the Son, satisfied. His wrath is appeased. Christ is our propitiation. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. You see, Isaiah will not let us leave this. He shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Doesn't that sound like a victor? In the Old Testament, they're always dividing the spoils. Well, Christ is dividing the spoils. These are his people, the ones he has taken captive. He took captivity captive, and he's given gifts to men, they being his, taken with him to heaven. Because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Did you hear the 27 lines? Did you hear this over and over again? Christ died in your place for your transgressions, not his own. As we have just considered, the blessings of this day were purchased by our Lord Jesus Christ. These are the fruits of his dying passion upon Calvary. His body was broken for us. His precious blood was shed for us. Our sins are now forgiven. They are covered. Our guilt is gone, having been borne by the Lord Jesus himself. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The sorrow of our sin is consumed in the joy of Christ's victory. Those disjoined from the Lord are now united. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Christ has repaired the breach. He has turned our destruction into an everlasting communion with him. Our disunion with the Lord is now made a union unbroken for those whose repentance is one not to be repented of. In other words, we never back up on our repentance. When we repent of sin, we're never sorry for that. We want to yet repent further and never cease repenting. And not only this, we have communion with the Lord, the bread of life. We sing, "Feed me till I want no more." We pray the same. The disunion is gone for those in Christ. We now have union with him that leads to the communion we have in him this day. We are here to commune and take the communion instituted by our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul stated in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16 and following, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread." This morning, Brother Fred was stressing, we don't take this as individuals. We take this as one holy body unto the Lord Jesus Christ. Then Paul quotes the Lord Jesus in 1 Corinthians 11. "Take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And furthermore, he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me." This communion we have with the Lord is a picture of the daily, yea, moment by moment communion we have available to us through the Lord Jesus Christ, who is now interceding for us. It is his holy reminder that he died in our place so that we may have unbroken communion with him in heaven forever. One can trace the biblical development of the gospel through the scriptures with the simple outline of four words in this order: union, disunion, union, and communion. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, God, three in one, knew only perfect union in eternity past. Jesus said in John 17:5, "And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was." And that has been fulfilled. The Lord Jesus is ascended to heaven. He now knows the answer to his prayer. Will you turn to John 17? The Lord Jesus Christ continues praying in verse 20. "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one." That's union. "That they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one." You can't get any closer to God than that. Amen. And if Christ could ever be cast out of heaven, that is when you would be cast out of heaven. One in him forever and ever. Today we take the Lord's Supper together as those who have repented of all of our sins and as those who trust in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. We pray to be those who walk in his commandments, honoring him in all that we say or do. Let us pray.